Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made that was made. Let's pray one more time as we come to the Word. Heavenly Father, we are needy and hungry children. We are needier than we know. We have masked our hunger by the distractions of this world, but we are hungrier than we know. We need you to break in upon us and to do what only you can do. As we come now, we come to feed from your word, to settle, to kneel, to rest and submit ourselves to this word. We need you to teach us. So Father, please come. Would you please come do what only you can do? By your Holy Spirit, work among all of us that we might know you better through this your word. May we understand it better. May we believe it better. May you change us through this word. May you work by the power of your Holy Spirit among us and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed more and more into his image. Father, please work now for Jesus' sake. Amen. For the past several weeks, we've been focusing on Christian duties. We've had these application sermons. What have we agreed to do as members? What does God call us to do as followers of Jesus Christ? That was a reminder of the path of blessing that we started our service out this morning. What is that way of blessing? It's the way of obedience, the way of joy. But how do we live that way? Do we just stir ourselves up to do better? Maybe we need to stir ourselves up some, but that's not enough. With the stresses and pressures and temptations of life, how do we live this way? And you know, my work is to study the Bible and come up with these sermons, and so maybe you think you're getting the hard end of it. I sit and think about this all week, trying to pile on myself. How do I apply this to myself? And I have all these weeks of applying all this duty to myself and beating myself. How do I apply this to myself? And in this last week, I noticed in myself that I was down. I kept seeing this clear call of obedience, and I kept finding selfishness in my heart. I kept seeing the right path laid before me, and I believe that's the way of joy, but I kept feeling my heart struggling against it, more towards self. I kept seeing the struggle in my flesh, especially as I look in my heart. Because, yeah, I can do a lot of stuff, but if I see in my heart, I look down in my heart, I still find this struggle. What's going on there? There's still love of self and love of ease, and it's shockingly powerful and stubborn. Shockingly powerful and stubborn. And I found myself down this week. And it took me a little while to figure out, why am I so down? But what was I looking then? I started turning in. And duty, we should cause us to look, but we can't stay looking at ourselves. Right? I got to that question. If I looked at myself, I mean, is it really possible to change? I mean, really change. Not just do different stuff, but really change. Is it possible? Or is this fairy tales and feel-good nonsense? The way of Christ seems right, but my heart still pulls hard towards self. So can I really change? Is it possible? Or will we only and always be disappointed in each other and ourselves? If we look to ourselves, if we look to each other for our hope, we will always be disappointed. Have I changed enough to make myself feel sure? Now I'm safe because I've changed enough. Have you changed enough so you stop disappointing me? Have you changed enough so I'm sure you're okay? And I stop disappointing you. If we look at ourselves, we also always find this disappointment. Because we'll always find sin. We will always find sin. We'll always find struggle. Always find that pull towards self. Looking at each other, looking at ourselves will always and only, always, ultimately lead us to disappointment. You haven't changed enough and you're not changing fast enough. And I haven't changed enough, and I'm not changing fast enough. I haven't changed enough that I can be reconciled with God. I haven't changed enough, so now I've crossed over. Now I'm okay. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I have all my assurance I need because I'm looking at myself. I'm good enough. I've reached it. I never get there. I can't ever change enough to ultimately give me peace. There's only one thing we can do because we really are helpless. We have to keep looking back at Jesus. It's the simple truth. It's the ancient truth. It's the unchanging truth that we keep ignoring and we start looking back at ourselves. And that's what I did this week. I started looking back at myself. Have I changed enough? God, by the grace of God, He's changed me. But I haven't changed enough to be right with God. I'll always find disappointment. I have to keep looking back to Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we can't forget. We have to look at Jesus from wherever you are today, with wherever you are spiritually, with wherever you are with your sin, wherever you are with your progress of holiness. You can't just look at yourself and think you're okay or you're too far gone. You look to Jesus. You look at Him and then you take one step from where you are today towards following Him. That's the ancient path of joy. And then we have to trust that for each other. Because if we look at each other, we are going to disappoint each other. But we have to look to Jesus and trust you are too, that God is working on you, moving you one step at a time, and that's not up to me. We can do our parts to love each other, but we can't do our parts to change each other. We have to hope you're looking to Jesus and know He's looking to you. We do our part by trusting in Jesus. Now, of course, that will affect change. You will change. And if we spend time with each other, we'll see God changes, and I will change. God will change you. He will do it. But He'll never change you enough to stop needing Him. He'll never change you enough so you don't have to look to Jesus anymore. You're okay. You can coast now. You're never changing enough because you will never reach the end of needing more Jesus. You will still find sin. You won't, as Dan prayed a prayer of confession, we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And I can see that true about each one of you. We can think that's right. We should, but we don't. I like my neighbors. I do not love them as myself. I want to grow in that, but I don't. I don't love you like Christ loved the church. I think that's right, and I want to pursue that. I should, but I don't. And you don't love me like Christ loved the church. We don't. We never ultimately arrive. We should grow in that. I need to grow in loving my neighbor, and I need to grow in loving you. But we always need Jesus to help us. So what do we have to keep doing? Looking back to Jesus. And so that's why I've come to the Gospel of John, for us to study John. As I thought, we finished up Hebrews, what was I going to think about? And one of the pastors, actually the pastor in Mebane, he encouraged me as we were talking about church and life. He said, you know what, Paul, I think you should just preach through one of the Gospels. Help your people see Jesus. And I rolled that around. I thought, yeah, that's what I should do. And I love Matthew. There's a lot of real good moral instruction in Matthew. Luke has some beautiful teaching, really wonderful, talking about all the parables you find in Luke. Mark is so immediate. It just is punching. Go, go, go. But John, more than any other, says, look at Jesus. See Jesus for who He is. That's what John is emphasizing. John is not about, we'll see some moral instruction in John, but his emphasis isn't moral instruction. We'll see some signs of things that Jesus does, but that's not the emphasis either. He wants us to see Jesus as He is. And so all the moral instruction and all the signs always serve that purpose. Who is Jesus? And what does it mean to believe in Him and find life? That's John's purpose. Remember, at the end of John, it was wonderful, one of those wonderful purpose statements. He tells us why he wrote these things. John 20, 30 and 31 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's what he's all about. And for a while, we're going to study John, and that's what we're going to keep coming back to. This is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the hope. He is the Savior. He is our mediator. Believe on Him and find life in His name. He's focused on showing us Jesus. So as we look on Him, we believe on Him. And this is not a once and done thing. This is not something we say, oh, my unbelieving neighbor needs John so he can see Jesus and believe on Him. Brothers and sisters, we need to see Jesus today so we keep believing on Him. Every day, we need to believe on Jesus, and seeing him truly helps us follow Jesus by seeing him for who he is. Because all of us have this sickness and this sin in us, which is going to tempt us day by day to little by little shade Jesus to be the Jesus we want. And we have to go to war with that to say, I need the Jesus who is. And anytime I skew towards the Jesus I want, I need the Word of God to show me I've made a mistake and been back to see the Jesus who is. And so that's what we're going to be studying as we look at the Gospel of John. Now, I noticed that for those who have been here for all of my ministry, the first sermon series when I first came here 7 years ago was the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 to 17. So I really didn't want to come back to John because I've already preached through a big chunk of this, but that was 7 years ago. And so a lot of you aren't here. And I ultimately decided my heart kept coming back to John for us to look and just soak in Jesus. I said, let's just do it and we'll go through 13 to 17 again and then we'll see how I've changed over 7 years. But let's study John. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Reminding ourselves again that our hope, our life, our unity, our all is in Jesus Christ. So by way of introduction, as we start this book of John, it's a wonderful, beautiful, and one of the unique Gospels. We have manuscript evidence for the book of John that goes back to the second century. So that would have been the mid-100s. We have the first manuscript evidence from this book. Big chunks of John have very, very old manuscripts. So we can see this is not written hundreds of years later, some legend. This is written and kept from the very eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so these early manuscripts, you think, well, that might be maybe 100 years after it was written. That's like minuscule time in history. This is within the lifetime of those who knew John, they had these manuscripts. This is a very, very old, well-attested, one of the most well-attested parts of Scripture that we have, this wonderful book of John. So we have evidence, historical evidence, to know this is a true eyewitness account. We don't know exactly when this was written. It was in the second half of the first century. We don't know exactly when. Probably written after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke. It seems like John's coming on and adding some clarity, adding some new ideas, things that he felt like maybe that weren't covered with those first synoptic gospels. But we don't know for sure. But we do know that John wrote it. One of the unique things about John is he tells us who wrote the gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have some hints, but it doesn't talk that way. Think of the ending of John 21. Peter, he says, he turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it going to betray you? He identifies it. And then in verse 24, it says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This is the guy who's writing, this disciple, that young guy, John, who's leaning back on Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John loved saying that, right? I think he loved saying that because it was just him. He's like, I'm the disciple who Jesus loves. And he just loved that. We could say that about ourselves. I think probably all the apostles would say that. God loved me. Jesus loves me. But his whole identity was mediated through that lens. I'm the one who Jesus loved. That's who I am. But he identifies himself. That's who's writing. This guy who's captivated by the love of Jesus, the disciple who rested on Jesus, the disciple John. The internal, we see the gospel gives us the name of the writer here. And the gospel account from John was universally accepted in the early church from the apostles. They accepted it as true. They accepted it as the word of God for them because they knew it came from John. They knew where it came from. And so there's no controversy in the early church should they include John in their canon of Scripture. Absolutely. There was never a time when this wasn't accepted. As soon as he printed it out, it was accepted by the church. All the gospels, some of the earliest books that were accepted by the church without controversy because the church knew who wrote them. These were the apostles. This is the true word of God for them. I think we'll skip a little bit more of the introductory stuff. Let's get into the book of John. The one more thing I want you to see about the introductory-wise about the purpose of John. One thing we're going to see in John, we are going to see some differences from the synoptics. Synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we'll see some differences as we go. We won't highlight tons of them. But the point is not that these are in conflict. None of the gospel writers said they're saying everything about John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to only have Jesus go to Jerusalem once at the very end of his career. John's going to have Jesus go to Jerusalem several times. Are they just wrong? No, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that wasn't serving their purpose for writing. They're not trying to write everything. And so John's coming, and that's going to serve his purpose. He's going to show some other activity of Jesus going into Jerusalem. We're going to see more things about Jesus, but it's always serving that purpose to show us who Jesus is. But there's one other purpose that I want you to see. He's going to be showing us what does it truly mean to believe on Jesus. For us, that may seem, we're Baptists in the 21st century. We're believing in Jesus about everything you ever talk about, right? I'm born again. That was radically new in the first century. And John's trying to help this Jewish culture and then the Gentiles understand what does it mean to be saved. This is a radically new idea. And so when we think about John, and just think about what you know about John, there are all these stories of people who believed Jesus, but then fell away. They're going to say, oh, they believed him, they followed him, but then they fell away. What is he doing? He's working through and he's helping these Jewish and Gentile now readers. What is true salvation? What does it mean to believe upon Jesus to eternal life? What does that look like? So he's going to deal with real experience, with real lives to show us who Jesus is and what does it mean to believe upon him? What does it mean to live for him? What must you do to be saved? The Jews, that would have been very weird to them. Be saved? I'm Jewish. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of Abraham. I am. What do you mean? Why do I need to be baptized? Why do I need to be saved? Why was Nicodemus so confused? I need to be born again. What are you talking about? Do I get in my mother's womb again? What are you talking about? They have to learn something new. This is a radically different understanding. They had pictures that they needed to believe, their hearts circumcised. They needed new hearts. But when Jesus comes, this becomes crystal clear. And this was a stumbling block for the Jews. So a lot of this, which becomes so, of course, well known to us, was radically new to those first century believers. And I think we can apply it to ourselves as we study this book. We'll see who Jesus truly is. And then for ourselves, what have we taken for granted? And what does it really mean to keep following him and believing on him? So that's what we're going to do as we study the book of John. So where does John start? John begins far before any of the other gospels. Mark begins this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare a way for you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he starts with the prophecy of John the Baptist. Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, but Jesus doesn't enter into it until he's born. They're all starting right there. John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. John, from his very first words, is beginning to make a claim. If you are to know Jesus, you must know him as God. If you are to know Jesus, you must know him as God. And so he begins far before Jesus was born. As he begins his account, he doesn't start with the name Jesus. He starts before that name was ever given. He starts with the Word of God. And that's kind of a mysterious way to start. It's supposed to grab our attention. So try to, you are so familiar with these words, right? You've probably read these words a billion times. Everyone who ever tries to read their Bibles through in a year at least gets to John before they give up. Like, yeah, I've got that part. We've all read John 1, 1 to 3, 1 to 5. But think about the first hearers of this book. The first time they ever heard John's gospel. And maybe they already knew who Jesus was. And maybe they knew that Jesus was going to be, John was writing about Jesus. Maybe they knew all that. But then John starts with this Word of God existing far before creation. What is this talking about? What is this about Jesus? What does this have to do with Jesus? What is this Word of God? He's trying to get our attention. Because he doesn't actually bring Jesus into it until verse 14. Look, scan down in your Bibles at verse 14. And the Word, this Word he's talking about, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this Word's going to come, and that's going to be Jesus. But he doesn't start there. Because he wants us to understand, before we start talking about the man, Jesus, who was born as a baby, born to the Virgin Mary, suffered and died on the cross, that one was the Son of God. That was the Word of God, who existed before creation. That's the Word. That's where John begins, the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're going to use that verse to kind of guide us in the rest of the sermon. Those three phrases, the Word with God, the Word was God. Let's start with the Word. In the beginning was the Word. We have to cast our minds back to before creation. Now, before creation is like before time. That's a logical paradox. That's the best we can do with the language we have. We're going before creation. Before God created anything, the very beginning, there was this Word, the Word of God. Now, a lot of people argue that the Greek word there is logos, and that the Greek philosophers made a lot to do about the logos. It was this principle and all these things about logos. And people argue, is John talking about logos as this big principle? Well, I don't think John cared a whit about Greek philosophy. The logos, the Word of God, is a profoundly important biblical Old Testament idea. And that's what's fueling John's thinking. How did God's Word, how is it represented in the Bible? And so that's what I want us to focus on. As we think about this Word, how did the Bible use that idea? And how does that help us understand who the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is? D.A. Carson is especially helpful in his commentary on this passage here. So first, the creating Word. The Word of God creates. And this is the main idea that John's focusing on. That's what we see in verse 3, this creating idea. But very purposefully, John is causing us to think of the first words of the Bible, right? He starts in the beginning, just like Genesis 1 begins, in the beginning. And he's using the same Greek words that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses. NRK, same Greek, Genesis 1 is NRK, in the beginning. And that's, so he very purposefully is using those same words. He wants us to be thinking of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, 1, 1 to 3, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We know those words. They're familiar words. God spoke, and there was light. Okay, that makes sense to us. Okay, I've thought about that enough to think it makes sense, but that God speaks and makes light is incredible. That God makes everything is mind-blowing, but we think we understand that. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." God spoke and everything was made. Okay, I got that. But in our minds, we think already we've made so many assumptions. We think God has a mouth that he's speaking. God doesn't have a mouth. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He has no breath. He has no lungs. He doesn't need oxygen. These are all words to help us understand something. And we think word, we think our own words, don't we? God is speaking like we speak, right? He's saying something really phenomenally big here. And this is an amazing, massive revelation that we have taken for granted, because John is going to dive into that moment of creation and show us that Word and all the assumptions we think about when we think about Word. That was an active person. That was a living being, eternal and powerful. The Word existed. For the Jew, this is going to be an earth-shaking verse. They knew all about Genesis 1:1. And now John's deep diving and saying, no, this Word is alive and a being and powerful and God. It's a massive reformulation of understanding who God is. It's for the world. God is the Word that created. The Word is alive and active and creating. When we use our words, you're hearing my words now, and our words can be powerful. Our words can build up. Our words can tear down. But our words, we're taking abstract ideas. My vocal cords vibrate. Vibrations in the air hit your eardrums. They vibrate. Your brain figures out what those signals mean, and they interpret it to be a word. And that has meaning that we've agreed upon. That's what a word is. We think, okay, God spoke, and we're thinking God has vocal cords, and boo, 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 and there's earth. He said, that's the image he gives us. But the reality is so much deeper, John is saying. It's not just these vibrations of air. It's that word, God speaking, is God's second person of the Trinity, God's Son, goes forth and creates everything. Like a word goes forth from us, the activity of God is the creative power and force of God, his Son, the living being. And we can get all kinds of error thinking about the Trinity. So let's be careful. But this is the image that God gives us. He is the speaker. The Son is the doer, the goer. He goes forth from him, accomplishing, making all things. This is like word personified. The greatest idea of what a word is the Son. He is the one who does it. And all the things our words are shadows of, He is that thing. You see how massively big and different this is. This is the reality where we have just the idea. We represent the truth of these things. Jesus is that truth. He is that power. He is that accomplishment. Jesus created, and His creating activity was absolute. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I mean, it's almost hard to follow that because he's trying to be so careful to say God made everything through Jesus Christ. If there's anything in the world that was made, Jesus made it. The Son of God, the Word, made it. If there's anything that has come into existence, it came into existence through Him. There is not anything that has been made that did not come through Jesus. Literally, it says, without Him was not one thing made. If it's there, it came into being through the Word. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Everything, visible, invisible, He made it all. What you can imagine and what you can't imagine, He has created it. The Word of God was active. He was there at creation. It was through Him that all things were made. God's Word of creation was a person, and that Word would come and be born, Jesus of Nazareth. That should amaze us. That's the main idea, but I think we can consider a couple other ideas of what is Word, what are the biblical concepts that would have been swirling around John's mind. Certainly the creative Word, but the Word of God is also the revealing Word. Over and over in our New Testaments, God speaks, and when God speaks, the prophet says, the Word of the Lord came to me. The Word of the Lord came to me. God's words revealed who He is. God's words are revelation. When we read and we think God spoke, but just like God spoke creation by the work of Jesus, when God reveals Himself through the Word, God's revealing Himself through Jesus. He is the revealer of who God is. And I don't believe that began just when He was born. But that's who the Son of God is. That's who the revealer is. He reveals God. He is the Word of God. Jesus reveals God to us. Look at verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. I mean, besides, that's just a hard verse to get your head around. No one has seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made Him known. This God who is the Word makes Him known. Later we'll see in John 14, when Philip says, remember, he says, Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us. Jesus said, Have I been with you so long? You still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's what He does. If you see Jesus, you see the Father, the Son of God. That Word of God makes the Father known. He reveals Him. Jesus, His activity, His love, His righteousness, His trustworthiness, His goodness, His righteousness displays the Father to us. So as we come to know Jesus, we come to know the Father. You can see why this was such a stumbling block to the Jews. The idea of Trinity is a humongous stumbling block, but here he's hammering into this point. And so much of Jesus' ministry and much of the focus of John is recording as how Jesus pressed into the Jews to say, see me as I am. I'm showing you the Father. That's who I am. See me so you can see the Father. He's revealing God to them. And so we can see the Old Testament scriptures now more clearly. We can see the God working through His Word, and we can see Christ in this. We can see this make more sense. It's deeper and richer as we see Christ as the Word, the eternal Word, this eternal life, the love of God manifested for us, revealing the Word. But the Word is also a saving Word. The Word of God saves. Psalm 107, verse 20, God sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God sends His Word And in Christ, we see that the word personified. And Christ is mighty to save. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God sends his word from his mouth and he accomplishes his purpose. God sends his word from his mouth and he creates the universe. God sends his word from his mouth and he gives life to dead sinners. Christ sends God's his word from his mouth and he rules. And John's jumping into these moments and saying, this word is personified. When God works, he works through his Son. He is the active member who comes and takes God's purposes and he works. He speaks. He reveals. He creates. And he saves. And we take that Isaiah idea, I love that, and think of Jesus in that. His word never returns void. Jesus will always accomplish his purpose. The Son of God always accomplishes the purpose for which he's sent. God sends his word and his word accomplishes its purpose. So these Old Testament themes would have filled John's mind. This is the word of God in the Old Testament. And these are the ideas that he would have built on. And this Jesus, this eternal word existed before the foundation of the world. As we consider Jesus, this becomes more rich and full to us. Jesus is the Word. He goes forth from the Father and he accomplishes the purpose. He's mighty to save. All this old covenant language is filled with richness and glory as we sit and consider the Word of God. So as we know Jesus for who he is, we understand our Bibles better. He came to reveal the truth to us. He is the Word to us, the Word of God. He is God made flesh, the eternal Word, the Son of God. But then secondly, he goes, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. He says that twice. He really wants you to get this. And the word with isn't just like, I'm with you, or those chairs are with each other, or just proximity. The idea of being with is this personal with, this relationship with. They are together with. They are with God. The Word was with God. What John here is now setting up the relational reality of the Trinity. Within the Godhead, there's not simply existence. There's not simply cold Godhead being. There's relationship. The eternal love and satisfaction is the source of all our relational love and satisfaction. Just like he is the epitome of Word, all of our relationships are just echoing faintly the relationship within the Trinity of the God, the Son, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they're with eternally, happily, perfectly, peacefully, joyfully together. He was with the Father. And at the beginning of John, we can see there's no time when the Son was not with the Father. This is with the Father. This is a big deal to John. In 1 John, when he writes his letter later in his life, he says, the life was manifested. And here he's talking about Jesus as life personified. Life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This is life personified, was with the Father, always with the Father, but now he's made manifest to us. We've seen him. The Son of God, the Word of God, was always with the Father. Before he did his work of creation, before he did his work of revealing, before he did the work of saving, he was with the Father. Now, I want you to consider this. Consider the verse we started with, a call to worship this morning. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we love that verse. It's going to woo us towards following God. It's going to remind us we should obey God. That's true. That's good. But consider that from the standpoint of the Trinity. Eternally, the Son of God was with God in the fullness of joy, with the pleasures that are forevermore. That is the unending pleasure of himself with this relationship between him and his Father and the Holy Spirit. God is the fullness of every good thing. He is the bounty of all joy. He is the source of every delight. The Son was with the Father, and in that context of contentment and joy, there's no need. There's no lack. There's only perfect satisfaction. That's the relationship of the Trinity. All working in perfect harmony, all working with one agreement, all working in one purpose, all working in love and care and respect and solidarity. I mean, this, you cannot think of a more profoundly satisfying, blissful, perfect relationship. The Son of God was with his his Father eternally. So what does it mean that the Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh? Eternally, he was in perfect joy. Philippians 2 reminds us, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't feel like he had to hold on to it. He was equal with God. He was in perfect joy, perfect bliss. But, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the marvel. John is calling us to see the Christ, the true Christ, the Word of God, who was with the Father from the very beginning, with an unending joy, with no lack and no need, fully satisfied, yet he was willing to humble himself, taking on flesh and dying for a rebellious world. That is where we start being amazed by the reality of who the Word of God is, what he was willing to do for us, not because of any pressing need for himself. How often do we help others because we feel guilty? We hope they'll do some good to us. We want to look good in our own and somebody else's eyes. We have all these pressures that move us into doing good. He had no lack. He only moved towards us in love and goodness because he desired to. Because he is good and because he is love. That should amaze us. He was forever with God in perfect happiness. But he's now manifest, come down for us. But there's more. This Word of God, eternally, forever, Son, second person of the Trinity, this Word of God was with God. But now he wants to make sure, if he hasn't really irritated you, Jew, this Son of God was God. And now it's like, if you're sitting back and wondering, are you going to be blasphemous? Okay, you just crossed the line. Now you're saying this Word of God is God. And for a Jew, that's blasphemy. This is revelation. This is showing us truly a more profoundly accurate view of who God is. And this was mind-blowing to those first century Jews. And it still is. This Trinitarian language blows away even our categories. We do the best we can to understand what God is, and we use these words, but it blows our categories away. The Word of God was with God, and the Word of God was God. And we just don't have that in any other context in our world. If I'm with you, I'm not you. I can't be with you and you at the same time. That just doesn't work for us. God is not us. In the Trinity, the Son of God was with him, and the Son of God was him. Was God with God. And so John begins here because he wants there to be no confusion. If you're struggling to get this from the other Gospels, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you didn't quite catch it, if you missed it so far, the Word of God is God. And he has manifested himself, and he is Jesus. You must know him as God. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to make much, and some others, with the fact that in the Greek, the word God here does not have the definite article. So like we have a definite article like that's the. So that's the chair, definite article, a chair, indefinite, could be any chair. That's the chair. There's no definite article here. And so they say, oh, they mean Jesus is a God, not the God. Well, that's just silly. That's just bad grammar. If you look down your eyes, if you scan your eyes down the page, there's several times it's going to say God, and almost none of them have the definite article. You don't need the definite article to say the God. That's just bad grammar. And besides the fact, in Greek, you're actually required not to have the definite article in this construction to say what they're saying. So that's just bad grammar. Don't let anybody confuse you with silliness like that. John's being as clear as he can be. The Word was with God. The Word was and is God. Think to the end of John's account. Do you think, was he not really clear about this? As he ends, he records Thomas's words. When Thomas finally sees the risen Christ, and John makes sure, I'm going to record these words to make sure if you missed it, you're going to get it here. What does Thomas say when he sees Jesus finally? He said, my Lord and a God? No. My Lord and my God. You are my Lord. You are my God. Jesus is it's very clear. John is making sure we're clear. Jesus is God. You are God. He is with God. He is God. Think of how Jesus presented himself in John 10, which we'll get to much later. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. Okay, that by itself. I give them eternal life. That's a God claim. They will never perish because no one can snatch them out of my hand. Another God claim. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Okay, that's a relationship claim. Because no one's able to snatch them out of his hand. Wait, I thought they were in my hand. And I and the Father are one. So you see, now he's making God claims, making relationship claims, and he's showing the unity claim. I and the Father are one. They're in my hand, they're in my Father's hand, that's the same hand. We are together. We are distinct, we are together, we are the Son, we are the Father, we are one. This is the Trinity. And yes, if it doesn't blow your mind, you haven't thought about it carefully enough. This was John's purpose. To show us, yes, we can hardly understand these things, but this is the true and living God. And this is the amazing thing that God sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. And if we don't understand that he is God, we're not understanding what he's done. When we understand that he is God, we are blown away by what he has done. That is who he is. We must begin to see this majesty. He is the eternal Word. He is the Creator. He is the sustainer of everything we know. We owe everything to him, and we have all rebelled against him. But his love is so perfect. Though he was God, he came into this dark place to bring his light and life, and we'll talk about that next week. But to know Jesus, you must know that he is God. If you've not yet come to know Jesus as God, come today. Today, see him. Jesus is God. See that amazing reality and marvel at it. Come and worship here. Here's love. Here's glory. Here's the loveliest attributes that you can imagine. Of all the things you strive for in your life, here's perfect courage and purpose and kindness and goodness and joy. It's here for you. Why be content to run after petty sins? Turn away from uselessness and find joy in the Word of God. Find rest for your soul and forgiveness for your sins. See him as he is and live. But for you, dear Christians, I started by asking, how are we going to change? How are we going to take a step forward? He is so far above us. And we have so far to go to be like him. And we can be so discouraged by our remaining sin. And we can be discouraged by each other's remaining sin. What do we got to do? We can only keep going if we keep looking back to Jesus as he is, this wonderful, powerful, glorious, perfect Word of God who has entered this world for us so we can see his power at work for you. If you'll believe that, there's nothing in our life, no temptation, no stumbling block, no situation that can overpower this great God. Look what he has done. He is the power of God. He's accomplished. He creates. He reveals. He saves. So whatever our need is, whatever scares you, whatever temptations overwhelm you, look to Jesus and see in him your hope so you can take a step forward, the step of faith. And sometimes when it's temptation, that means I'm going to trust God enough to not give in. When it's fear, I'm going to trust God enough to step into that fear and do that scary thing. When it's laziness, I'm going to trust God enough to say, I'm going to be stirred up to obey and trust that he will meet me in my need. Do we see him as adequate, as sufficient, as whole? Feel the power of these words and see the true and living Christ. See his dedication and commitment and selfless love and his power to save. When we play with our sin, as we see our selfishness in our hearts, we need to be brought back to this eternal Word. And listen to this. How often do we diminish our sin? That's a little sin. Or that's a reasonable sin. Oh, it's just a little pride. I'm just going to ignore that. Maybe I'm so lacking self-awareness, I don't even recognize the pride. Or my unkindness is just my personality. I just like to tell it like it is. Or my selfishness. Well, I mean, yeah, everybody's really selfish. I'm just going to do my own thing. And I mean, everybody's like that, really. I'll do a little bit, but my life is for me. Or laziness. Or greed. Our avoidance of doing what God has called us to do. These are reasonable. Being ruled by fear. It is reasonable, scary stuff. We diminish our sin. But we need to see it. See our sin. That sin has called our Savior out of the joy of his eternal bliss into our broken world to die. Jesus came into the world to die for your laziness, to die for your selfishness, to die for your lust and your pride, your weakness and your self-focus. As we think of who he is and what he did for our sin, may this cause us to hate our sin more. May this stir up in us a hatred of our sin more. This is the sin that called our Savior into the world to die. So may this fuel our desire to serve him. I want to end with another Thomas Brooks quote. I'm really loving my reading of Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So I have a longer quote, and this is abbreviated, but still a bit long. But this is, he's trying to get our minds around this. He says this, he wants us to consider that Jesus, the Word of God, whose is the world and the fullness thereof, it all belongs to him, that he should hunger and thirst, that the God of strength should be weary, that the judge of all flesh should be condemned, the God of life should be put to death, that the one who was with the Father should cry in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the head before which the angels cast down their crowns should be crowned with thorns. Those eyes purer than the sun should be put out by the darkness of death. The ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs and saints and angels should hear the blasphemies of the multitude. The hands that sway the scepter of heaven should be nailed to a cross for each man's sin, each sense annoyed, his feeling or touching with spear and nails, his smell with the stinking flavor being crucified about Golgotha and the place of the skull, his taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with the reproaches, his sight with his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken, and all this for those very sins that Satan paints and puts fine colors on, for those sins that look so desirable. Jesus suffered. Oh, how should the consideration of this stir up the soul against it and work the soul to fly from it and use all holy means whereby sin may be subdued and destroyed. Brothers and sisters, may we enter the study of John so that we could see Jesus and purpose to see him and love him and be stirred up to love him more, and may it stir up a hatred for our sin. And maybe we don't think about that enough. I avoid it. I want to love Jesus. I don't want to do that. Let's hate our sin. Let's go to hate our pride and hate our laziness and hate our lust, because this is the wickedness, the evil that has crucified our Savior. Let's hate it. To do that, we need to believe in him and keep believing in him. We got to see him as he is. So let's see him in these words, our great Savior, and let's believe in him and follow him anew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending us your Son. We are amazed by these words. We are amazed by what you've done. We're amazed by what you've accomplished, your wisdom, your perfect plan, your purpose, the salvation you've accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you now stir us up to love him more, to see him as he is, to delight in him, to be transformed by him? Would you help us to grow up into him? Father, we can add nothing to this. All of our works, blessed by Jesus, can magnify you, can display your work in our lives, but they can add nothing to our salvation. All we can do is rest and say thank you. We praise you. We thank you for what you have done for us. We pray you would stir us up to be so thankful that we live our lives wholeheartedly for you. We love you and praise you. We ask you to be with us now and continue in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.